Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It is always a joy and privilege to be able to share from God's Word. This morning, we are going to be in the Gospel of Mark. John, that's Mark, not First Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 53 to 65. Mark 14, 63 to
65.
Okay. So it was in 1853 that a new expression that was used, or at least recorded as being used for the very first time. I always find these stats amusing because I don't know how they record when a phrase was used for the first time. But that expression is kangaroo court. And I don't know if how many of you are familiar with that term, but it was a new one for me, so I had to look up the history of it. See, the passage we are going to read today is about a court case, is one of Jesus' trials before the religious leaders. And almost every commentator I read said that this was a kangaroo court. And so I had to look it up to understand what that phrase meant. The idea of a kangaroo court is this idea of justice not proceeding slowly and carefully and deliberately through all the process that the law requires, but instead, like a kangaroo jumps around, it jumps and leaps from conclusion to conclusion. So a court that'll look at evidence or lack of evidence and then jump to a conclusion and to a verdict and then jump to a sentence and then jump to a punishment ultimately. So really the term has come to be used for any court where a fair trial can't take place. It's virtually impossible because there's a serious breach of justice. And we're going to see some of that in our passage today. You know, one of the things that I enjoy doing in my spare time is listening and watching crime documentaries. One of the things Irene hates doing is listening and watching crime documentaries. So I'm usually listening to it myself. And, you know, it's fascinating to me what happens and all the twists and turns that happens in a court case. I'm not really fascinated in the crime itself, but really what happens after the crime. You know, there's so many laws and regulations that you have to follow as you process a crime all the way through the court system. And what I find interesting that you'll sometimes get these really good lawyers who will find a loophole in the system, or they'll find some law, some step that was missed in processing the evidence or something the other lawyer did that they'll introduce to the judge and get the whole court case thrown out. Because the process was not followed. See, in our passage today, we're going to look at one of Jesus' trials before men. This was one of the trials of Jesus before the religious leaders. And when we talk about a court case that could be thrown out for not following all the legal processes, this would be at the top of a list like that. They would do a documentary on this court case. But this trial is important for us because it does two things for us. This passage will do two things for us. It will clearly show us that Jesus was innocent of all the charges brought against him. And that truth goes to the very heart of the gospel. And we'll look at why that's important, that Jesus was innocent of all the charges against him. It also establishes his real identity. He is going to identify himself as the very Son of God. So those two truths will come out of this passage. And we're going to look at how this illegal, biased, unjust trial of Jesus took place. And while through its process, we're going to see the Lord's innocence against all the charges brought against him and how it establishes his identity. You know, the title of the passage given to me is Are You the Christ, as you see on the screen. That's the question that Caiaphas the high priest is going to ask Jesus, and Jesus answers. I gave it a subtitle of Injustice for Justice, which I hope will make sense by the time we are done with our passage today. So if I were to give a quick outline, this is how I would break up our passage. We're going to see an unjust arraignment in verse 53 to 54, and also some verses before that. Empty accusations in verse 55 to 59, a divine affirmation in verse 60 to 64, and unmerited abuse in verse 65. So before we jump in, let's look to the Lord for help. Father, we're so thankful for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your word and the truths that it has for us, truths for us to live by, truths that protects us, truths that tell us all about you. as we study this passage, I pray you make your truths clear to us. Give us clear eyes and ears to hear and do your word, Father. Pray for this time, commit it into your hands, and ask you for your help. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we get started, I want to remind us of where we are. We've been in Mark 14 for about 4 or 5 weeks now. We saw Jesus having the Passover feast with his disciples, and then Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as we come to call it. And then last week, we saw that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he was met by Judas Iscariot, his betrayer, and a band of soldiers to arrest him. So we're really in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on this earth. It's estimated and Dave mentioned this, that the arrest in the garden took place somewhere after midnight, between 12 and 1 a.m. in the morning. Now, that arrest was followed by a series of trials. And, you know, I don't think it was clear to me until I started studying this passage, but, you know, the Lord Jesus didn't go through just one trial or two trials. He went through 6 different trials in the next 12 hours that we're going to see. I don't know if you've ever been a part of a trial. I've never been. You know, I used to hope to get selected for jury duty as a kid because I would get out of work and get a free meal. But I got selected once, and it was just so stressful to me. The pressure that's in the courtroom, the anxiety that's built up there. And I think of the Lord Jesus not going through one or two trials, but 6 trials. And the fact that he went through those 6 trials for me, for you and me. He is standing in our place. He's standing where we should have been on trial for the sins that we committed. The Lord Jesus stands in our place. You know, today we have the benefit of using all 4 Gospels to get a clear picture of what's happening here. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to not just look at Mark, but we're going to look at some of the other Gospels. But before we jump into our passage, I think it would be helpful to see a overview of the 6 trials that I'm referring to. And you can really break up Jesus' 6 trials into 2 different sections. He had 3 trials in front of the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, and then he had 3 trials in front of the Roman leaders. And this morning, our passage is about the second trial that's outlined up there. It's the trial before Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. But we are also going to look very quickly at the first trial, since it leads up to that, the trial before Annas. You know, if you were to look at a timeline of how this all happened, as I mentioned, the arrest in the garden took place somewhere between midnight and 1 a.m. Around 1 a.m., John records in his gospel that the soldiers delivered Jesus to a man named Annas at his home in the upper city. And when Annas was done questioning Jesus, he sent Annas immediately to his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who lived close by. Then there was a second trial that took place before the Sanhedrin that took place around 2 a.m. or so, followed by a third proceeding, and John says it happened at the break of dawn, so somewhere between 5 and 5:30 a.m. before the entire Sanhedrin again, there was a third Jewish trial that formalized the charges against Jesus. Then these 3 Jewish trials were quickly followed by 3 Roman criminal trials. The first of those was with Pilate. And we're going to study some of these as we finish off Mark here in the next couple of weeks. When Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, who was in charge of the Galilee region. And then finally, Herod had sent Jesus back to Pilate for the third and final Roman trial. So 6 sets of trials. It's also important to understand, in these 6 sets of trials, there were 2 sets of charges. In all 3 Jewish trials, the charge against Jesus was blasphemy, that Jesus had blasphemed the name of God. And this was the formal charge brought against Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin. But when they took Jesus to the Roman leaders, they changed that charge. They changed the charge to insurrection. So why was it that Jesus had to have a Jewish trial and Roman trial, or 3 sets of each? See, under Roman law, the Sanhedrin had no power to put someone to death. And so they had to change the jurisdiction from the Jewish leaders to the Roman leaders. And when they brought him there, they changed the charge because the Roman leaders could care less about blasphemy. That was a Jewish law that was broken. And the Romans didn't care about that. So they changed the charge against Jesus to insurrection. And you can read all about this in Luke chapter 23. They brought Jesus in front of Pilate and said, "This man is accused of telling the people not to pay taxes and inciting the people." And we know that's not true because earlier in Mark, we studied the passage where Jesus is asked, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar?" And he says, "Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." So these Jewish leaders are just outright lying to the Roman leaders. Luke 23:5 says that Jesus was accused of stirring up the people. That was the charge against Jesus in the Roman trials. So within 3 hours of arriving at Pilate for the first time, there were three sets of Roman trials: Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again, between 6 a.m. and 9 a.m. on Friday morning. And by 9 a.m., the soldiers had implemented the sentence of death against Jesus, the sentence of execution. So today, we're going to study the second Jewish trial, the one before Caiaphas, the high priest, and the charge that was brought against him, this charge of blasphemy. But before we jump into this, I want to remind you of one thing about the Jewish people. The Jewish people prided themselves on being a people of justice. They said following justice and justice alone was one of their key pillars that they stood on. I want you to hear from their law directly, Deuteronomy 16, 18 to 20. "Appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Deuteronomy 16. Keep those verses in mind, because what you're going to see today is that these Jewish leaders, their hatred for Jesus outweighed any desire they had to keep their own law. They willingly and carelessly disregarded many of their own laws to ensure that Jesus was tried, convicted, and executed. So I want to start actually in John chapter 18. This was Jesus' first trial before Annas. And I'll just quickly read John 18, verse 12 and 14. It says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." So the book of John tells us here that Jesus, as soon as he's arrested in the garden, he's first taken to a man named Annas at his house in the upper city. A little background about Annas himself. You know, Annas was the most powerful man in all of Israel at the time. He had served as high priest previously for 9 years. After him, 5 of his sons had also served as high priest, and currently his son-in-law was serving as high priest. He was a powerful, ruthless politician, not really a religious leader. This had become a very political position. One of the writers I read said to think of him as the godfather of the first century Palestine. It was to this man that Jesus was brought to first. So in this first trial before Annas, John tells us that Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus responds to this questioning, and again, this is all in John chapter 18. Jesus answers the questioning saying, "Hey, I've always taught openly in the synagogues. I did nothing in secret. So ask those who heard my teaching what I've been teaching." And when he said that, one of the officers struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus responded to that and said, "If I've done something wrong, tell me what it is, or else that strike was unwarranted." And that really kind of ended that first trial in front of Annas. Annas then bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas. And this is where we pick up our story today, in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. This is the trial before Caiaphas. An unjust arraignment, verse 53 and 54. Again, an arraignment is just a legal process where a charge is brought against a person. Verse 53, "And they led Jesus," this is again Mark 14, verse 53, "they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." They led Jesus to the high priest. In our whole passage, the name of the high priest is not mentioned. But we just learned from John 18 that this high priest, his name was Caiaphas. John told us that Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And it's likely that Annas and Caiaphas lived near each other. All the religious leaders, the powerful leaders, lived in the upper part of the city. And so they may have even shared a courtyard. So once Annas was done questioning Jesus, he sent him along the way to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. A little bit about Caiaphas. And our brother Grant actually shared this 2 weeks ago in the morning meeting. Caiaphas is described as the high priest that year. That shows you that this position of high priest had become very political. It was no longer a religious position. It was a powerful position, a political position. So Caiaphas was also a very powerful man. A typical high priest served for 4 years. By the time this trial is taking place, Caiaphas had been serving for 12 years, and he went on to serve 7 more years. So 19 years in total. He, like his father-in-law, was a ruthless and powerful politician. We read in John pointed out the Gospel of John, something really important about Caiaphas. Caiaphas said to all the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for all the people. So when did he say that? You know, several months before this trial, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can read of this in John 11. After that miracle was done, all the leaders were super worried that everyone was going to start following Jesus because of that miracle. And so they held a secret, private session of the Sanhedrin. And in that session, Caiaphas spoke up. And in John 11:50 tells us that Caiaphas spoke up and reminded all the people, all the leaders, that it was better for one man to die, that's Jesus he's talking about, instead of the whole nation. See, this thought that Jesus was to die was already in these men's hearts even before this trial started. The verdict was already set. Jesus was guilty until proven innocent. This man that Jesus is standing before in this trial is a man who already had a verdict in his mind that Jesus had to die. Now back to our verse, Mark tells us here that all the chief priests and elders and scribes came together. He's describing the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was 71 members in total, led by the high priest, who is Caiaphas. If all of them were not there, remember it's 2:00 in the morning, the majority of them were there, enough to allow them to move forward with the hearing. And right there in this first verse are their first two violations of the Jewish law. See, according to Jewish law, no capital trial was allowed to happen at nighttime. Secondly, when the Sanhedrin meets, they're required to meet in the temple. There's a chamber there called the Chamber of Hewn Stone that the Sanhedrin was required to meet there. But here they are meeting at nighttime for a capital trial and meeting at Caiaphas' house as the Sanhedrin. This is the only time recorded in the Bible and Jewish history that a trial was conducted at night and at the home of the high priest. Two violations right from the start. Verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Mark tells us here that Peter followed at a distance into the courtyard. If you remember earlier in Mark 14, and we looked at this last week, all of the disciples had fled. When Jesus was getting arrested, every single disciple fled. They lost their courage, and they fled in fear when they saw the soldiers. Eventually, Peter and John garnered some courage and started to follow Jesus to the high priest's home. And we read this in the Gospel of John, that John was known to the high priest. So Caiaphas knew John the disciple, and so he led him into the courtyard. John eventually goes inside and spoke to the servant girl who's guarding the gate, because Peter, still on the outside, wasn't allowed to come in. And John got the servant girl to allow Peter to come in as well. So this is important, because what the Gospel of John makes clear is that both Peter and John were at Caiaphas's house during this trial. And this is important because under Jewish law, there had to be at least two witnesses to confirm any accusation. And as we'll see in our passage, that's harder to do than it sounds. But in this case, John, Peter, and Jesus could all testify to what happens here in this trial. Now, the phrasing here is a little interesting, right? Mark tells us that Peter followed at a distance. You know, I thought about this phrase for a lot of time these last 2 weeks. You know, there's probably an entire message here on that phrase itself. Why do you suppose that Peter followed at a distance? Think about what Peter is doing here. He's following Jesus, which is a good thing, but he's maintaining a safe distance while following him. I think, sadly, that this is symbolic of our lives at times. It's really a picture of compromised discipleship. See, there's implications to our lives as followers of Jesus. To follow Jesus closely in a fallen world is to invite trouble and persecution into our lives. There's ridicule and shame heaped on those who follow Jesus closely. And so sometimes it's easier for us to leave some space, to make sure that we aren't fully known as Christ followers. Because what would people think if they knew that we loved Jesus? So the easier thing to do at times is to leave space to compartmentalize our lives. We have our Christian life that we live on Saturday and Sunday, and the rest of the week that we do outside of this place. See, some questions to think about. Do the people we work with know that we are followers of Christ? Do the people you go to school with or spend time with, do your friends know that you are Christians? And I'm not saying we should be beating people with our Bibles, but do these folks know where your allegiance is, that you have Christ preeminent in your heart and your life reflects that truth? See, if they don't, perhaps we too are following Jesus at a distance. Following Jesus at a distance is really a form of denying him. Here, Peter is following him physically at a distance, and in a few verses we're going to read, he verbally denies Jesus as well. This is from a man who just moments earlier in the chapter, he told Jesus, I'm ready to die with you. But here he is following at a safe distance to keep his separation. See, the Lord calls each of us to radical transformation, transformation of every part of our life, that we shouldn't fit into this world so easily. We should look like strangers and aliens in this world. See, we're called to either follow him completely or not follow him at all. There's no safe distance that we should be following Jesus at. Matthew Henry says it this way: it looks ill and bodes worse when those who are willing to be Christ's disciples are not willing to be known as such. Something for all of us to think on. So Peter goes into the courtyard and he warms himself near the charcoal fire that the guards had started as he waits and watches for this trial to unfold. Verse 55, empty accusations, verse 55 to 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now in this section, we're going to learn the real purpose of this trial. What was its purpose? Take a look at verse 55. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. There's the purpose. The word here for seeking is the word zeteo. It literally means to keep trying to obtain. They're to seek in order to find. It's clear that from the beginning of this trial that this is not a real court. This is not a real trial. This is a kangaroo court. They had the charge already decided even before this court case had started. They had the conclusion made. They wanted to put Jesus to death, and now they're looking for evidence to back into that conclusion. So here they are, early morning hours, in desperation, trying to find testimony, no matter how reliable or unreliable it could be, to convict Jesus for this capital crime. The chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. The leaders are desperately trying to find testimony, but our verse tells us that they found nothing. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. I found that verse interesting. Many bore false witness against him. Think about that for a moment. This is 2 a.m. in the morning during a major feast, and they're able to find many people to give testimony. They were able to call multiple witnesses against Jesus in the middle of the night. Talk about being a little suspicious. I believe these men were probably on standby, waiting for the call to come and give this false accusations against Jesus. When they got the call, these many men came up and started giving accusations against Jesus. But it tells us that their testimonies did not agree. There was no consistency in what they were saying. And this was a big problem for the Jewish leaders because, as I mentioned, the Jewish law said that to put someone to death, to punish them, there must be at least two witnesses. So despite all the staged men that they used, they couldn't even get two of them to get consistent with their accusations. Verse 57, and some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So Mark tells us here that some men stood up. The Gospel of Matthew tells us there's actually two men. Two men stood up and brought a very specific charge against the Lord. The charge was that Jesus said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days build another one up. This is a very serious charge because any threat to the temple was a capital charge and could lead to death. And so this was a very serious charge that these two men were bringing up. So what are these two men talking about? What are they referring to here? See, their accusation here is based on an incident, something that happened 3 years before this trial. Jesus had 3 years before had drove out all the money changers in the temple at the start of his ministry. And at the end of that, after he did that, the leaders asked him, Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus responded in this way in John chapter 2, verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, he was talking about his body. You destroy my body, and in 3 days, it will be risen again. But these witnesses got all of this wrong, this incident completely wrong. See, there's a couple of problems with their statement. In the incident in John, Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days, I will raise it up. In this accusation in the book of Mark, these men here said that Jesus said he would destroy the temple, and in 3 days, raise it up. That's just not true. That was a lie. Of course, their accusations didn't match up. Secondly, these men accused Jesus of talking about a temple made with hands and one made without hands. It sounds good, but there's no record in the Gospels of Jesus talking about a temple made with hands and made without hands. So you would think these two staged men would have coordinated their stories a little bit better. But of course, their accusations don't line up because it's just not true. They misrepresented what Jesus said 3 years earlier. And these men, I mean, they were bold. These were serious things that they were doing. They were giving witness at a capital trial. If you lied at a capital trial, you could be put to death. That shows you that they were willing to do that, driven by their hatred for Jesus. It's pretty amazing, right? It says many false witnesses came up and their testimonies didn't align. Then two men came up and brought a very specific charge, and even those two men's testimonies didn't agree. See, what the gospel writers want us to see here is that this was the entire case against Jesus. See, the leaders had investigated Jesus for 3 years, looking for anything, something that they could charge Jesus with. And the very best that they could do was this terrible misrepresentation of something Jesus said 3 years earlier. This, friends, is a profound testimony of Jesus' innocence. This proves Jesus' innocence without a doubt. Think about this for a moment. What if an organization with unlimited resources tracked your life for 3 years, looking for the wrongs that you may have done? And at the end of those 3 years, they found nothing. That was our Savior. That's what these men did. 3 years searching, trying their hardest to find something against Jesus, and they found nothing. No legitimate witness against him, and even the false witnesses couldn't get their stories lined up. You know, if someone watched my last 3 years, if they watched my last 3 hours, they would find something against me. But that wasn't our Savior. You know, the two words, as I just thought about this passage and about the Savior, the two words that came to mind are above reproach. The word here for above reproach, it's actually a legal word, so it makes sense that we're using it in the context of a court case. Above reproach means, indicates an innocence in the eyes of the law. To be above reproach means to live in such a way, with such moral quality, that no one can honestly bring a charge or accusation against you. See, we see this phrase above reproach, and you're probably all familiar with it, in both Titus and Timothy when talking and describing qualifications of overseers in the church. Colossians 3 teaches us the great hope and comfort for every Christian is that God himself will one day present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Colossians 1:22. See, every Christian is to be and to live above reproach. This principle of living above reproach is not just for the leaders of the chapel, of the church. John MacArthur says this, the reason that this qualification to be above reproach is called for at the pastoral level is because we are the example which you are to follow. And if being above reproach is part of that example, then guess what is required of each of you? The same thing, to be above reproach. That we live our lives in such a way that it is free from sinful habits and behaviors. That we hold to the highest standards as laid out in the Word of God for others to see and others to emulate. See, we are to emulate this level of standard for each of our lives. That our lives and interactions with others are of such moral quality that they don't bring shame or in any way disgrace the body of Christ or the name of Jesus. This trial is showing us and everyone present at the trial that Jesus lived his life in such a way, with such moral quality, above reproach, that it proves his innocence. You know, I read from Deuteronomy earlier about how justice is a pillar of the Jewish system, and I mentioned two of the violations of the law in this court case. I want to point out a couple more here, and there's actually probably two more that I could add to this list, but I didn't. We discussed the first two violations, that no capital trial was supposed to be allowed at nighttime. And secondly, the Sanhedrin was required to meet in the temple. You know, according to their law, the Jewish law, no trial could be held on a Sabbath or a feast day or even on the eve of a feast. Here they are holding a trial in the middle of Passover. No charge could be brought against someone who was brought there on a bribe. Jesus was brought there on a bribe. You couldn't ask the defendant to incriminate themselves. Jesus was repeatedly asked to incriminate himself, as we'll see in our passage. And in a capital punishment case, Jewish law didn't allow for a conviction and a sentence to be handed down on the same day. If someone was found guilty, they had to come back the next day to hand out the sentence. That is not what happened here. Within 8 hours, Jesus went through 6 trials. A verdict was given and a sentence was issued. All of these laws were in place to prevent a kangaroo court from jumping from conclusion to conclusion, avoiding a rash and quick judgment on a person. Everything about this trial went against their own Jewish laws, but their hatred for Jesus was greater than any respect or moral compass they had to even uphold their own laws. We looked at an unjust arraignment followed by empty accusations. Now we're going to look at a divine affirmation, and starting in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Now Caiaphas, who's the high priest, he knows that this trial is rapidly falling apart in front of him. None of the accusations were lining up. None of the witnesses were making sense, and so he takes things into his own hands. If you want something done right, you do it yourself, right? So to this point, Caiaphas took this appearance of an impartial party, just watching the evidence be presented. But now this verse 60, tells us that he gets up from his seat, and he takes center stage, and he confronts Jesus directly, face to face. And so far, the Lord has maintained a silence that his enemies probably found infuriating. The fact that he ignored all the lies that are being told, all the distortions of the truth that were being said, must have made Caiaphas so angry that he takes the lead here. He asks Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Caiaphas asks Jesus 2 questions to start. First, why are you refusing to respond to these accusations against you? Why aren't you speaking in your own defense? And secondly, he asked, what do you have to say about these accusations against you? See, Caiaphas wanted Jesus to speak in hopes that he would incriminate himself. And so he's trying to ask Jesus these questions to force him to say something. Verse 61, but Jesus, remained silent and made no answer. See, throughout this entire trial before Caiaphas, Jesus had remained silent. And he continues to do that here. His silence wasn't really an evidence of guilt. It's really an evidence of his integrity. He knows whatever he uses here, whatever he says here, will be twisted and turned and used against him. See, he knew the goal of this trial wasn't justice by these men. He knew the verdict was already determined months before this, when the man who he stands before, Caiaphas the high priest, had told the entire Sanhedrin that Jesus had to die. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. And I firmly believe in his silence that Jesus' heart was not filled with anger, was not filled with rage against these men. I firmly believe, because of what we know about our Lord, that his heart was silent, filled with grace and forgiveness, hoping that these men would turn from the actions that they were taking. What a Savior that we have. You know, Jesus' continued silence really caused frustration to Caiaphas, because Caiaphas' plan is not going according to plan. You know, what are we to do with false accusations? When false accusations are brought to us against us in this life, what are we to do when our testimony and our integrity is questioned? I don't have a perfect answer. The best I could do is point you to what Jesus did himself. And our brother read it this morning. 1 Peter 2 tells us the following. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. And as you trust the Lord, entrust yourself to his will in your life. Peter says in that same chapter, 1 Peter 2:15, that your good will silence the ignorance of the foolish people. That is sometimes really hard for us to do, but that's what we're called to do. And that is exactly what Jesus does here. And ultimately, God justifies Jesus. And we'll see that in our passage. Now, what happens next legally in this court case is really shocking. This is Caiaphas' last card that he has to play here. And in one last act of desperation, he uses his last card. He's about to ask Jesus two final questions. But before he does this, Mark doesn't include it here. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, tells us that Caiaphas does something that's very important. Caiaphas officially, formally puts Jesus under oath. Matthew 26:63, the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. This is equivalent in our day of saying, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. He puts Jesus under oath. And after putting Jesus under oath, he continues with two more questions that you can read in our passage today, verse 61. And the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Two separate questions here. First, do you claim to be Christ? Do you claim to be the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the one that all the Old Testament scriptures prophesied about? Is that your claim? That's the first question. And second question, do you claim yourself to be the very Son of the Blessed One? Are you saying you are the Son of God, the divine and equal to God himself? See, don't miss the drama of this moment. The entire Gospel of Mark has been building up to this one crucial moment for us. All the stories that we've read, all the miracles that we learned about, all the parables that Jesus shared, building up to this moment. See, in John, Jesus said this statement, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Here, Jesus is about to bear witness to the truth. Think about what's happening. The high priest, the highest position in all of Israel, standing before the Sanhedrin, the highest governing body in all of Israel, puts these two questions to Jesus under oath. See, in our day, this would be like Jesus being sworn in and standing before the Supreme Court, being asked these two questions. That's how big the moment is. See, Caiaphas thinks that he has Jesus stuck in a corner, trapped before all these men. But in God's wonderful plan, what Caiaphas actually does here is it's created the best possible stage, the greatest platform for Jesus to officially, formally certify his real identity. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Verse 62, and Jesus said, I am. Jesus responds, I am. The Greek words here, ego and me, even more powerful. This is the same word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when the soldiers came and said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am, and all the soldiers fell back. This is the same words used in Exodus when God asked the burning God, and Moses asked God, who should I say is sending me? And God said, I am. Same words throughout the Gospels. See, Jesus was identified as the Son of God. And Jesus many times asked his disciples and asked those involved in the miracles, hey, don't make my identity known. It's not time yet. But right here, right now, this was the time to make it known. This was the time not to hold back anymore and let the entire world know that he was the Son of God. And to ensure that there was no question on what he was saying, Jesus adds this in verse 62. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. So what Jesus is doing here, he's combining two of the greatest Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah in this one brief statement. And these two passages are, one is in Psalm chapter 110, and the other one comes from Daniel chapter 7. And these both of these passages teach that the Messiah would have to be human and fully divine. In Psalm 110, it says the Messiah would be David's descendant, but also David's Lord. In Daniel 7, the Messiah would be the Son of Man, but he is also to be worshipped and given glory that only belongs to God. So Jesus makes it very clear, and he says, I am, and then quotes two of the great prophecies from the Old Testament to leave no doubt that those scriptures are talking about Jesus alone. He's essentially saying, yes, that is me. That is who the scriptures are talking about. Don't miss this key piece in verse 62. How Jesus says this. Jesus says this, and this is a frightening part of this verse. He says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Those are really sobering, powerful words. Jesus tells these men that there will be a day coming that you will have no doubt about the truthfulness of my claims this day. They will see it with their own eyes. In fact, the roles will be reversed that day. The one who sat as judges will be judged. Jesus stands here on trial before the Sanhedrin. One day when Jesus returns in glory, the Sanhedrin will stand trial before Jesus. This was Jesus' claim. There is no doubt from our passage today that Jesus himself claims to be Messiah, the very Son of God. Here, under oath, Jesus certifies those claims. Verse 63, and the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. See Caiaphas's outward reaction here. He tore his clothes. Inwardly, I'm guessing he's excited about what's happening. Jesus finally said something, and now he's going to use that against him. By the way, that too is a violation of their law. Leviticus 21:10 clearly states that the high priest is never to tear his garments. But here Caiaphas says, all those rules went out the window. Caiaphas goes on to say, no other witnesses are needed. Verse 64, you have heard this blasphemy. And then he calls for a vote. What is your decision? The language here in the Greek is really the language calling for an official vote from the Sanhedrin. You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision? What do you want to do with him? And the result of the vote in verse 64, and they all condemned him as deserving death. Otherwise, they all agreed Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. And according to their own law, blasphemy was a capital crime deserving death. Probably one of the few laws they obeyed here in this passage. The Sanhedrin unanimously convicts Jesus of this crime, and it was because of this crime of blasphemy that Jesus was ultimately crucified, because as we will see as we study the passage, rest of Mark, in all the Roman trials before Pilate and Herod, they found him innocent of all charges. So really the reason that Jesus was crucified was for this accusation of blasphemy. Sadly, the Sanhedrin's guilty verdict was followed by unmerited abuse in verse 65. Notice what happens in their presence. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. We don't know if these were the Sanhedrin leaders doing this abuse or some of the officers standing there, but this was the start of the physical abuse that the Lord was about to endure for the next 12 hours. You know, spitting in someone's face is probably the most disrespectful and dishonorable person, the thing that you can do to a person. Here they are spitting on the Lord, striking him in the face. This was the face of their Creator. This was the face who lit up when little children came to him. This was the face who cried tears at the death of his friend Lazarus. This was the face of who countless times lifted the face of others in despair during his ministry. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that we see the very glory of God himself in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is the face they are striking and spitting on. But Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured it all. We're going to go on and read and study the rest of the story as we finish Mark. But, you know, just as the Sanhedrin declared Jesus guilty this day and sentenced him to death, there was one more verdict that was rendered a couple of days later. And this one was by God the Father, because 3 days later, on Sunday morning, God the Father declared Jesus to be innocent of this charge and proved it by raising him from the dead. And that is our great hope, that by raising him from the dead, God confirms all of Jesus' claims are accurate. See, the point Mark wants us to understand here is that the absolute, spotless, perfect character of Jesus was proven without a shadow of a doubt in this trial. And why is that so important? Because it goes back to the heart of the gospel. Because if that's not true, our salvation is not true. See, Jesus' innocence before God and every human court established his credentials to die on our behalf. So for Jesus to die for our sins, he had to have no sins that deserved death. And that's exactly what this trial proves to us today. See, the cross was the greatest loss of human justice in history. We saw all the laws that were broken, all the violations of the law as part of this trial. But at the same time, the cross was the greatest demonstration of perfect justice, because on the cross, God's justice was fully satisfied for every sinner for all time. Injustice for justice. See, Jesus experienced injustice at the hands of men so that God's justice could be complete. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I appreciate James for the songs that were selected today. Just want to read one of the verses. When Satan tempts me to despair, this is before the throne of God, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. See, our passage today is a reminder that this is God, the Lord Jesus' march towards Calvary, and it starts after these trials. The Lord Jesus endured not one or two trials, but 6 different trials for each of us. He endured false accusations and physical abuse, and ultimately he endured his Father's wrath for our sin. He endured injustice so that God's justice would be fully satisfied on a cross 2,000 years ago. And he endured all of this for you and for me. You know, if you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that's what he offers to you today, a personal relationship with the one who stood in your place in this trial and on the cross. And for the rest of us who know him as our Savior and Lord, may what he did for us on our behalf cause our hearts to overflow in worship and adoration. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I'm so thankful for this time that you've given us to just study your word, to be reminded of all that the Lord Jesus did, silently standing in our place before his accusers, completely innocent of what he was accused of, but yet enduring it all for each one of us so that we would be declared righteous, we would be justified in your sight. We thank you for our Savior. We pray that we follow him closely with all of our heart, with all of our lives, Lord, that our lives show you how grateful and thankful we are for all that you've done. Thank you for this time. Keep us safe as we go home and bless the rest of the week to us as well. We ask all these things in Jesus' most precious name.